Okay? All right, well, let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we bow our hearts before you, asking you tonight to speak to us by your Spirit and to cause us to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, so we as your people can partake of all of the benefits that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a look with me, if you would, at Micah chapter 6 and verse 6. Wherefore shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? The Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What's the answer to that question? Because the question is, how can I come before the Lord and approach him? Am I going to bring all of these offerings? I mean, he's even talking about, you know, offering up the firstborn, the fruit of my, you know, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. What is it that we can give that would cause God to acknowledge us or to give us something that we have a need of, forgiveness or an answer to prayer? Well, he answers the question. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And that's what God wants. He doesn't want us to try through all of these works and efforts of our self-effort and self-confidence to try to do something in order to get God's attention so God would do something to us. I believe that God wants us as his people to partake of all that he has done for us and to benefit from it. In other words, like Psalms 103, you know, about the benefits that the Lord gives me. And he talks about the forgiveness of sin, healings of diseases, renewing of our youth. Y'all, how many of y'all familiar with Psalm 103? Okay. If you're not, you ought to read the first four or five verses and memorize it. Because he says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me. And forget not all of his benefits. In other words, God has done something for us that's beneficial to us. But I guess the larger question is, what is it that is needed in our lives to be able to receive what God's given us, that we can benefit from it? Because I want to benefit. I want to receive of something that's good for me. Well, I want to look at tonight the benefits of humility. It's a different way maybe of looking at it. Maybe you never thought about it that way. But humility is something that's very beneficial to us because of what he says right here. I don't want all of your self-effort, your own sacrifices, and everything else that you try to do to appease me to get my attention as much as I want you to humble yourselves before me. And this is kind of akin to what David said in Psalms 51 after the prophet Nathan come to him and exposed him as a hypocrite and as an adulterer. And David cries out to the Lord for forgiveness in Psalms 51. And he says this in verse 16. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou would not despise. So God won't despise it when you come before him in a humble heart, contrite and honest and sincere before him, crying out to him for forgiveness or for God to, you know, bless you or to answer prayers that you are petitioning him for. But the one thing that's required is we walk in humility. Humility is something today, especially in the hour in which we live, is what you can say, I guess, it's a forgotten virtue. I think it is a virtue for a man to have an attitude or disposition about him that is not haughty or braggart, full of cockiness and self-confidence. Yet you see a lot of that today in our society, and it's also prophesied in the Bible that it would be a time like that. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is a prophecy of certain conditions that will prevail in the last days. And he says, you know, these are perilous times, and people will be in certain ways. And he says this in verse 2, mentioning these 18 major sins that will manifest themselves in the last days, when he talks about people being lovers of themselves, covetous. And then he says in verse 2, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and so on and so forth. The consummation of all this, he says in verse 5, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. In other words, they deny God's power to liberate them and set them free. These are people that are just, they've got some serious problems in their life. And there's a lot of people today who call themselves, and I don't mean this, I'm not trying to be critical, but there's a lot of people who go to church and they say that they're Christian, but yet it doesn't show in their disposition or their character or their lifestyle. And what we see today, we live in an age where people are just, everybody is cocky. They're proud. You see it in politicians. You see it in lawyers. You see it in the news media. You see it in sports more than ever. There's no sense of a higher power. There's no sense of that there's a God that we are answerable to and accountable to as far as our life is concerned. It's like my life is my own, and everything I do it on my terms. I've earned all of this. I have a right to it, and that's why you have all of these people pushing for, you know, the rights. Now, why would somebody push for something they really don't have a right to unless they become cocky and arrogant? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, it talks about, you know, love not the world nor the things of the world. I mean, it tells us there about, and it mentions the pride of life. You remember that scripture very well, I'm sure, because 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16 is telling us about a condition that will prevail when the Antichrist begins to come on the scenes. Love not the world, verse 15, or the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So something is absent from a person that is worldly. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life is simply whatever promotes pride. That's what it is, whatever promotes pride. And what you see today, what promotes pride? Well, education promotes pride. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up, even spiritual pride. In a sense, people get a lot of knowledge, but they really haven't entered into the actual experience of that knowledge in a way that really shows them who they really are versus who God is. And they get a haughty attitude. Like, I'm God's favorite. Well, none of us are God's favorite. And it's just his favor that's come upon us because of his grace. But you look at the wealth that people got or position that people got. When people get a place of position or power or the beauty, why do we have the beauty contest? Because it's all about pride. Look who's the prettiest. And, you know, you go on with all of the awards that people get, whether it's the dress, the home, or the car that somebody pursues after, and they drive it with a sense of, look at me. Look what I've got. Look what I've obtained. Look what I've earned. I'm not saying that you didn't work hard, didn't get an education. I'm not saying you didn't do that, and I'm not saying that you didn't, you know, get it in a fair way. But that doesn't give you a right then to be king on the mountain. It really doesn't. It doesn't give you a right to brag or to boast. Your boast should be in the Lord, as the Bible says. And so it goes on and on. I mean, pride is simply an arrogance that people get because of a pride of possessions or because of various things that they might have or obtained in their life. And so he warns us about all of this. And then again in 2 Timothy 3, he says that these people will come along and they will be boasters and they'll be proud. You know, I observe and I see this, but also see it something that manifests itself in professing Christians. Just kind of look at me, look at my trophy, look at my riches. You know, look what I've got. And when you get that kind of attitude that you want to parade what you have to show off, because that's what it is, a show-off spirit, then right there, there's something that is not pleasing to God. It's not something that God looks to or gives any favor to or that benefits you. It really is very opposite. It doesn't benefit you at all. It is something that causes God to turn against you because God hates pride. And so the Bible contrasts the subject of humility and pride often. And it takes we should take notice to that. I mean, humility, I think, is one of the highest virtues obtainable by man because it's something that can, like anything else, it can be appropriated. By that I mean it's a choice of your will. It's a decision you get to make. Humility is a choice of your will. You can choose to humble yourself because the Bible says, humble yourself. I said that to a guy one time who was a spirit-filled Christian. He's a very nice fellow. I liked him. Still do. But he said to me, well, you can't humble yourself. God has to humble you. I said, whoa, wait just a minute now. You don't want God to humble you unless you want to end up like Nebuchadnezzar or like the children of Israel that God put them in the wilderness experience in order to humble them. The Bible says to us in James 4 and 1 Peter 5, humble yourself. So we get the privilege and the opportunity by the grace of God to humble ourselves before God and others because it's something that we are required to do and not just to be, you know, cocky and running around strutting like a peacock and like we are better than anybody else. It's something that God just looks upon with disdain. And so in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 33, looking to this because, again, when you look at humility, you got to look at pride. When you look at pride, you got to look at humility because they are opposites, but they both are contrasted often in the Bible. In Proverbs 15 and verse 33. The fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before a person is honored, there is humility. Now, right away to my mind comes a thought about a man named Mordecai versus a man named Haman. Because one was very proud and arrogant, and the other was a man of God who was humble and waited on the Lord. And God, being humble, benefited Mordecai. Because in the very gallows that were made to destroy this man Mordecai, and the man who built those gallows, Haman, ended up dying by his own devices. And I believe that's true of a whole lot of people that are proud. The devices that they tried to use to manipulate, to harm people, will come back upon them and hang them sooner or later. It will catch up with them. So again, before honor comes, humility comes. A lot of times people will honor somebody for something they've done. Now, a lot of times you think, okay, now that person, I mean, a lot of times you see that these people are cocky that get that honor too. But then again, there's a lot of times that there are people that really, really understand that I don't deserve this. But they appreciate it. And I think that is just something, it tells something about a man's character and who he really is. And so, again, in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12, before destruction, the heart of man is what? Haughty, and before honor is humility. So before destruction comes, then what happens is a man's heart is lifted up with pride. Now, it speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it also says about them, it speaks about their pride of the very son. Look at the gay pride you see today. Matter of fact, they talk about gay pride because they're proud of their homosexuality. They parade it. They want to flaunt it, push it in your face. And they're very haughty and very arrogant. Well, I believe before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Because certainly when you see these sexually transmitted diseases today, especially in the homosexual community, I declare that that is the judgment of God upon that sin. You can say what you want about that, and you can call me all anything you want. It doesn't make any difference to me. It's true whether you believe it or not. Because God's attitude towards that kind of sin is revealed in the Bible, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have an illustration in the Bible what God thinks about that kind of immorality, that God does not favor it. He doesn't like it. It is something that brings the judgment of God. And then also in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are what? Riches, honor, and life. These are benefits that come as a result of a man being humble. Now, you can say humble is a man who's willing to recognize who he is in this life, that he's nobody special, that he's nobody great. Anything that you have obtained is because God's grace has given it to you. And so you realize that, you know, I don't deserve anything, but what I have, God has given it to me, and it's a benefit. Because he says here that, again, the fear of the Lord is connected with humility. It becomes riches, honor, and life. Now, you can't deny what that says. And all of this is because of God's grace. In other words, again, humility brings this kind of benefit to us. Who does not want to have riches, honor, and life? Of all of those, the best is life itself. I mean, abundant life, because Jesus has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. The devil's come to steal and kill and destroy. The devil's the one who wants us to be puffed up, to be inflated in our ego, to think more highly of ourselves than we should. And when a man starts getting to that kind of attitude, he really goes south, as the old saying goes, meaning he goes crazy. He begins to think of things. He gets power hungry, power crazy, power. And this is what happens again to a whole lot of people that are politicians or people in places of position of power. They go power hungry because they have the ability to harm people's lives or do certain things to them. And so, what does God say about this manifestation of pride in Proverbs chapter 6? In verse 16, you know, people talk a lot about love, and love is a very important subject in the Bible. It is one of the most important because this is, you know, what the Bible says about love God with all your heart and your neighbors yourself. And so when you make a statement about there's something that God hates, people really, they sometimes cut you off. They don't want to hear that word hate. But we have to see that sometimes God makes a statement about certain things that he doesn't like, that actually he hates. He doesn't want nothing to do with it. That doesn't mean that God won't forgive or he won't save. It just means it's something God says, this doesn't get my favor or my benefit. Because when we talk about benefit, we're talking about the favor of God upon an individual. So in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, he says, these six things does the Lord love. Oh, excuse me. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. Now, it would be good to just take a note of these things and maybe sometime in your own leisure to go down them and just do a word study on each one of them and compare scripture with them. A proud look. God doesn't like that. A lying tongue. People who tell lies. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Feet that swift to in running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now you just take those and think about them for a while, and it will correct your whole lifestyle, because God doesn't like these things. Now if God doesn't like them and God hates them, what should be my attitude towards them? I should have the same disposition about it. I should hate these things because they're not good for me. I think it's Psalms 96, verse 10, or Psalms 97, 10, it says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. So if we love the Lord by virtue of the fact that we have a right relationship with the Lord, that we love him with all of our heart, whatever God hates, I will hate. I don't want anything to do with those kind of things. That at least should be my heart. And so God hates pride. These are strong words. They're very strong words. Because he says here, a proud look. And all of these things really are rooted in pride. It says there are six things, eight, seven, are abomination to him. And that's not a very good word. Then in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. Again, it says this. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. So again, before somebody falls flat on their face, and before some destruction comes, it's because of pride. Now, we go back and think about the judgment that came. I mean, 9/11 was a judgment, whether you like to hear that or not. And I know a whole lot of people, and especially politicians, no, there wasn't no judgment. We ought not say those things. People rise up with an arrogant spirit, again, against God. And they can't even see that God allowed that to happen even to this nation, because this nation is not exempt from the judgment of God. And it's pride to even think that. But he said, I believe that was a judgment of God, because here we build these twin towers, big, tall buildings, something that we can boast about and, you know, brag about and be proud about and so on and so forth. And before you know it, God comes along and says, hold it just a minute, America. The sins that you are promoting in this country and that you're standing behind and supporting as far as homosexuality and abortion and so on and so forth, these kinds of things are an abomination to me, and I detest them. So God allows the devil to come in through the back door and to bring destruction upon the country. Certainly some innocent people were harmed in that. But it was a judgment, nonetheless. And it's God making a statement. I can bring you down. Just like the Tower of Babel. They tried to build this tower up to get as high as they can get because they wanted to be, you know, exalt themselves. And to put themselves on a throne and remove God from it. And it's no different when we try to do all these other, you know, various feats that mankind tries to do. It's all about we want to be the first of the moon, the first of Mars. We want to be the first in space. We want to be the first in this and the first in that. And we're bragging and pushing ourselves beyond. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be good in what you do, but your motives have to be right for it. And then you find out that God's against those kind of things. So a fall is produced by pride. These are statements that ought to be alarming to any of us because I believe, as I said this morning, that everybody has a need of this. We will all benefit from it because none of us are exempt from pride. And of course, I made a statement, so you say, well, you're presumptuous to think we all have a need of it. No, I'm not because I live with human nature. By that, I live with myself. And I think I know something about human nature and how it tries to, you know, be pushy and on top. And it gets yourself in trouble. Now, another statement that's made is in James chapter 4. And again, these are strong, and they can be a very alarming statements to people who are, one, lopsided in their beliefs. People who just, you know, they hear a message, and you hear the radio, you go to this church, you go to that church, and everybody talks about love. Everybody's so nice, and everybody's so loving, and they're so warm, and they're so kind, and everything else. But they don't ever say anything about sin. They don't ever say anything about the troubles that are coming up on this earth, and, you know, you go down that list, and you realize all they want to talk about is, let's just get along, let's just love one another. And so we have in the church divorce and remarriage. We have in the church people who are living together in sin. And you can go down that whole list where you got all of these various things that are going on with the church. We're just going to love one another, though. We get along. So side by side, here we are joining ourselves together. You know, we are allying ourselves with sin. And not with God. And when we do that, then God says, if that's what you want to join yourself to, then I am going to depart. In James chapter 4 and verse 6, he says here about God gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud. Now, how many of you, if I would ask you this question, do you want God to resist you? Maybe you need to understand the word resistance. And we hear resistance a lot. We don't like the government imposing upon our freedoms and our liberties. We want to resist that. We don't like people, you know, imposing upon our privacy. That we resist that. Well, what God says here, I'm going to resist you if you're going to be puffed up. And the term could mean I will stand in battle array against you. That's pretty serious. God will be battling against you. You're trying to pray and ask God to do certain things. You want God to favor you. You want God to answer your prayers. But God says, I'm not hearing a word you say. Heaven's like a brass, and I'm going to do everything I can to resist you. That's a terrible statement. Because we always hear the side, we can come before his throne of grace. He invites us to come. He invites us to petition him. And God says he will grant us our petitions if we believe that he hears them. But at the same time, he says, but if you're proud, if you're arrogant, the opposite will be true. And so we have to consider that in our own hearts and our own lives. Because this is a great spiritual law in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 12. And this is where he's dealing with the hypocrites, the Pharisees. I mean, Matthew 23 is not a passage that is for the weak of heart. Because he scathingly denounced the religious crowd. But in Matthew 23 and verse 12, he says this, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Now, what does that mean? A man who exalts himself, I will bring him down. That's all it means. I mean, you just push yourself up in a high position that you don't belong in, and God will come in and knock you aside. It's like that when they had that dinner table, and a man comes in and he sits at the front, and somebody has to say, that's not your seat, go sit behind. That's embarrassing. And so, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now, that's the better side of it. So if a man just is humble, He's not pushy. He doesn't try to take the best seat in the house. He just is cautious and he waits. And then somebody says, "Why don't you sit here in the front row?" He might, "No, I don't want to hit that. You sit there." That's because God honored you. That's what happened right there. And so he's speaking all of this to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 13 says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither permit you them that are entering to go in." You're not showing them the way. You're making up a lot of religious creeds, and you can't even enter in, and you can't even get them in the right direction. And so it's a spiritual law as real as the law of gravity. Whatever goes up comes down. Whatever goes up, puffed up, comes down. One person once said that the best gifts are on a lower shelf. You have to bend over to pick them up. And that is the way it is with God. The best things, you have to bow yourself down before God to be able to appropriate them into your life. So if we violate this law, what will happen? Let me ask you a question. If you get on the top of a large building and you jump off, what's going to happen? You're going to fall. It's a spiritual law. There's nothing going to keep you from that happening, unless you have a parachute. But you're going to fall and splatter all over the place. And this is a spiritual law. A man who exalts himself, pushes himself, and forces himself, and dominates everything, and tries to be in the forefront, and wants to have recognition and attention all the time, and becomes proud and arrogant and thinks he's better than everybody else, guess what's going to happen to him? He's going to fall sooner or later. Now, I like to apply that to politicians because I believe it's a spiritual law. I believe it will come to pass. Sooner or later, it will come down. It's in God's timing. So if we violate this law, it will destroy you. You just can't violate it. So you look at religious groups today, that they submit themselves to all of their creeds, their traditions, and their religious, idols and everything else that they go back into their history and they say, "Well, this is what the Baptists believe, the Presbyterian believe, the Methodists believe," and they all have all this stuff and they put it all together in the hodgepodge and bring it out and say, "This is what we believe, this is what we stand for." And then somebody comes in and says, "But doesn't the Bible say that God wants to fill you with His Spirit and He wants you to speak in tongues?" "Oh, no, we don't believe that." They fight it tooth and nail. They don't want that because they're proud. They don't want it. It's something that brings a stigma with it. It kind of brings, we don't want to be like those people. So they begin to have a despicable, arrogant attitude towards other people who believe simply what the Bible says. "Well, when were you born again?" "Well, I joined the church when I was 12 years old." "No, I didn't ask you when you joined the church. I asked you when were you born again." "And well, I got baptized when I was..." That's not being born again. That's going into water. That's joining a church. That's a ritual. But it doesn't save you. Because if baptism saved us, man, we'd go out there and pull them off the street and bring them in here and dip them in water and say, "Thou art saved." It doesn't work that way. You know it doesn't. Baptism is something that comes after salvation, which is simply showing us that we're identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. It's an identification with Jesus Christ and all that He did for us. It's no more than that. And that's a lot. But we try to make it something else that's wrong. So they become proud of who they are as far as their creeds and their background, their religion. And our religion goes back to the 17th century, the 16th century. Well, mine goes back to the very first century. And beyond that, all the way back to Abraham. That's where ours goes to. We're rooted in that. "For the just shall live by faith." And so you can find that a lot of people, even in churches that have learned the right way to a point, a lot of those people have become puffed up and proud. I've been around long enough to watch and observe it and see that. And it's happened to us in some ways that we've had to correct it ourselves. And when you get in that mode, then what happens to it? I mean, look what has happened to somebody. You know, I don't have to mention any names, just look what's happened. Where is it now? It's no longer here. It's gone. Where did it go all of a sudden? God removed it. Why? Was there arrogancy and pride? Was there a knowledge that puffs up and people begin to take that knowledge and became high and mighty? They begin to point fingers at other people. "We're better than you. You don't play the music in the minor key. You know, you're not doing everything the way we do it. So therefore, you have nothing to do with us. That's pride. We're better than you. We've got the only true word, and that may be some truth to that, but we're not the only ones because, like Elijah, he said, we got 7,000 more. God's got his people out there. And, I mean, God doesn't need you. He can just stop the whole thing anytime he wants to. He'll raise up something else because God's in control of everything. So it's the same thing with people of faith and deeper life, and they receive teaching, but they become proud and arrogant. They look down on others, and once you do that, you become critical and judgmental. You start to judge everybody else by yourself. And that is a dangerous position to get in when you begin to judge other people by yourself. We should never measure others by ourselves. Our measurement of people should be measure them with Jesus. Jesus is the one that we align ourselves with. And when we do that, it always causes us to see we're not so high and mighty either. Because we're not as we are as we should be. So we have to be very careful. Now we see this again. Let's go to this poor defeated man that we've murdered so many times in Luke 18. He murdered himself, really. Luke 18 and verse 9, where he spoke this parable. Let's pick it up in verse 9 of Luke 18. And he spoke this parable about what? A certain man. What did this man do? What did he trust? He trusted, note that very carefully, trusted in himself. What is pride? It is self-confidence, or confidence in your own self-ability. I obtained this, I do this, therefore I deserve recognition. That's what pride is. So he trusted in himself that they were righteous. But yet, if they were righteous, what kind of attitude did they have towards other people? They despised other people. So he gives an analogy of two men, or a parable, that went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. And this is what he said. This is his disposition coming out. It's his pride. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. And he mentions certain things, extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or even as this publican. So I'm not an adulterer, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not unjust. But you know what? I'm not even as this publican is. And he's pointing his finger at somebody. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, here's Jesus' commentary on these two individuals that he gives this parable of. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Which man? The publican. The man who beat himself on the breast, said, Lord, I'm a sinner. Be merciful to me. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. There it is again. In the context of religion. Twice it's in the context of religion. Matthew 23 and Luke 18. Because religion, religious pride is the worst of all. It really is. Because people become so, self-important because of their identification with a certain religion. And all that they think that they know. Well, I've been to college. I went to Bible college. I've learned this. I've got a degree in this. Well, I got my BA and I got a BHS. Those are my two great degrees. BA is born again, and a BHS is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's the two degrees I got. And that's what everybody can get. The worst thing you can do is go to a cemetery, known as a seminary, because they're like cemeteries. They're just halls of death that destroy everything that the Bible says. So we see again that they become proud and arrogant. So it's easy to open up to pride. It's easy to begin to let it come into your life if you're not careful. You start identifying yourself, well, we are Americans. We're proud to be American. I'm blessed to be an American. I'd rather say it that way. I know what you're saying. But we take that word pride and we put it up there and we need to say, what are we saying when we use that word? We're exalting ourselves. You got to be careful because I believe that God allowed this nation to become what it is. Every nation, God knows the uprising and downsetting. And promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, but promotion comes from the Lord. God can allow one to rise up and another to go down. Because God is in control. Totally, absolutely control. And so you begin to say, my job. You know, something about your ability in that job. You may have an ability and an education in a job. Thank God for it. And acknowledge it and say, I really thank God for what he has given me in this job. And where I'm at. And the favor I have, the benefits. I mean, I thank God for all that. Rather than trying to brag about my job and all the hard work you do and how important you are. Well, I'm second to the king. I'm second to the president. I'm his favorite. And we start getting in this mode that we think we're something that we're not. Because you know what? They can always remove you and bring somebody else in. You can always do that. And so you find that this goes back, and a lot of times in a family name, people go back into ancestral lineages and looking back to their ancestors, and they begin to boast and be proud about it. Well, we were from this chief tribe, and we're from this, and we're from that, and blah, blah, blah. And it becomes a basis or foundation for pride. And it's interesting. I mean, I'm not against somebody looking back at your forefathers and your ancestral line, but it doesn't make you anything because, like Paul said, I'll count all this but dung to apprehend Christ. So it's important. You get to that place with your church or your children or the things that you have. Everything you have, like the psalmist says, my boast is in the Lord. If I make a boast, I want to say, God has done this. I didn't do it. I could have never achieved or obtained this on my own. I never had a plan for all of this. I never schemed this. I didn't think it up or plan it. It just began to emerge and take place, and God showed favor. And here we are. God did all this. And so we got to be careful that we don't begin to try to play a role that impresses people, that we try to be bigger than we really are. Because you might find out you're wearing somebody else's britches and you're going to get yourself in trouble. Often in the Bible, you look back into the kings of the Old Testament and you see a lot of those kings got proud and haughty and God had to judge them and move them off the scene. And it says, even says about Ahab, when he humbled himself, that God withdrew his judgment. Ahab was a wicked man. But when he humbled himself, God looked at that humility. Think, that's almost like, what? Why don't I just get rid of the guy? Well, if he humbled himself, would you want God to favor you? If he says humble yourself, then what do you want him to do? And so, pride is basically a high, overwhelming opinion of one's own self. That's what it is. You think more highly of yourself than you should. Look over in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, when it tells us here about the renewing of our mind and so on. In verse 3, as we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, he says, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, every man, now let me say something to you here while I'm saying, every man that is among you, M-A-N. Let's put a woe on the beginning of that. For every woman and every man. Okay? So woe, just a minute, don't think. Say, men, you listen up now. We women get an exemption from pride. No, you don't. So, whoa. So, every person that is among you, not to think of himself, what? More highly than he ought to think. And how can we do that? Because isn't there a tendency for it to creep into our life and we begin to think a little more highly of ourselves than we should? How about when you're going down the highway and you're driving and you know everybody else is not driving very well and they're slow and all the problems are, and you begin to say, you start complaining about their driving habits. Are you thinking more highly of yourself? Well, you know, it's kind of like the other day. I mean, right before Thanksgiving, you go shopping a little bit and you think, well, you know, Christmas has started. You know why? Because people are arrogant and rude and pushy. They really are. You think, now don't think more highly of yourself than you should, because you start doing the same thing. They butt in line, they push, they're not happy at all. It certainly ain't the season to be jolly. I ought to change it. This is a season to be sad and mad, because that's the way it seems to manifest. But he says here that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we are to. But then he tells us what we should do, and this is true. But to think soberly. Now, notice he's saying, using the word think there. Most people don't think. They don't take the time to consider and to think things through, because he uses the word think three times. Not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think soberly. To think soberly. And so that is important. Soberly is a sound judgment. People who are not inflated to an ego or crazy or weird or have a wrong concept of life. They have a real sensible attitude about how everything should be. A lot of common sense comes with this thinking soberly. And so pride is just when a person begins to become overwhelmed with his opinion of himself, and he thinks of his success, all of his attainments, his wealth, his prosperity, his possessions, and all that he has, and he looks at other people with an attitude of, I'm better than you. And that's where you get problems that come into life. So a proud person doesn't see his need of God. He's independent, he's selfish, he looks down upon others, and that creates a problem for him. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37, the story is told that about Nebuchadnezzar. And this is over in the Old Testament again in the book of Daniel. Chapter 4. And we'll pick up verse 30. Well, verse 27, this is God speaking to the king. And he says, break off thy sins by righteousness and thy iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now, if you want peace in life, you got to do this. And then it goes on, verse 30, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, by the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty? What is it all about? It's all about me, myself, and I. Look what I've done. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. So God, this is an immediate judgment. And they shall drive thee from men, and the dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now, that'll make a whole lot of people stop and think. Because you can say that to all of them. To every nation, to every kingdom, whether it's Japan, whether it's China, whether it's South Korea, whether it's North Korea, whether it's Iran, whether it's Iraq, or whether it's Russia, or whether it's America, South America. Doesn't make any difference. Because we've seen these regimes go up and they go down. They change over and over again. God sends in another one. In the same hour, verse 33, was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were growing like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. And at the end of the days, Ivan Nebuchadnezzar, this is quite an experience. To a proud and haughty man, he lifted up his eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? None of us can do that. And at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of the kingdom, my honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellence and an excellent majesty was added unto me. So God did exalt him after he humiliated him, but you don't want God to put you through this, do you? I don't. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, whose works are true and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he's able to do what? He's able to pull down and to destroy and humiliate, as we read in Luke 18 and Matthew 23. God is able to resist you and bring you to the place to make you see. If God has to make you see something, he can. So we ought to be more in the line of, I want to voluntarily humble myself so I can see what God is saying. I want to learn by the Spirit rather than a chastisement or a judgment like this coming up on one's life. And so What should I think? If I should think more soberly, not to think more highly, but I should think more soberly, a right estimation of myself in the sight of God. So I have to look at God and see who he is, and I have to have a right estimation. I can't be bigger than him. I can't push God around. I can't threaten God or intimidate God. I can't remove him from his throne. I can't do any of those things. The only thing I can do is submit to his kingdom and him as king. That's all I can do. I mean, that's the essence of humility, is submitting to the kingship of Jesus Christ and to his kingdom, to the righteous government of God. Because he chose me for a purpose. He loved me and gave himself for me. I didn't deserve any of this, but he chose me for a purpose, and his design and purpose for me is something that he wants to produce and to bring forth in me and you as his people. And so soberly is basically, it's a sound judgment. It's not a foolish looking at things. So often people look foolishly at things, and they begin to become proud. I mean, it can happen in relationships where a person is been employed, and he's promoted, and he becomes a supervisor, let's say, and then he gets a little proud. He gets cocky. He starts strutting around, starts pushing his weight, and starts, you know, threatening people. He says, well, I can fire you. Now, this person's gotten cocky, hadn't he? And he's using his position now because of who he is to intimidate other people and to create problems and to stir up strife, the very thing that God hates. And when a person does that, then he's going to end up, he's going to fall somewhere down the road. Or let's take it over into the relationships of husband-wife relationships where you have, as I understand it, I think it's still in the Bible, that the man is the head of the woman. And the woman is to be in submission to the man. Is that correct? Do we all agree with that? But again, if the man becomes cocky and arrogant and pushy, and other things like that, and doesn't show respect towards his wife and honor her as the weaker vessel and show care and honor to her, is he becoming arrogant? Is he becoming proud? Nobody wants to answer the question. Well, the women, will y'all say yes? It's the truth. And what is God going to do then? God's going to have to knock him down a few notches. And you don't want that to happen. Because you're no better than she is. You're both heirs to the grace of life, it says in 1 Peter 3. It's just God has designed that there is a headship, that there is a foundation of authority that we cannot violate, because God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, man is the head of the woman. That's just the way God has set it up, because he wants authority in society, he wants authority in the home, he wants authority in the country, in the nation, and the, you know, so on and so forth. I mean, it's established. And when that's violated, we have chaos and confusion, and then we have social disorder and anarchy and other things come out of all of that. So God's the one who gave me, according to Romans chapter 12, God gave me faith, he gave me grace, the ability to believe for a purpose, and that was to serve him, not myself. If we are just going to be self-serving, the decisions we're going to make are going to serve my interests, my feelings, what I want, and not what other people necessarily have a need of. We don't think about anything. We don't consider other people, and that becomes a problem in our lives. So we're supposed to be teachable and submit to what God says. And in submitting to what he says is humility. Submission means coming under rank of authority. Certainly Jesus is ahead of you and me, of this church. And so we have to be in submission to him. So in John 15, you remember he says, without me, you can do nothing. Now we can say, well, wait a minute now. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's true. But let's read it like it says. I can do all things not through me who strengthens me, but through Christ who strengthens or empowers me. Strengthen could be translated empowered. God's the one who empowers you to be able to do things through his ability. And when you get to the place where, you know, like he said in John 15, without me you can't do anything. You think, I don't need God. Then that's pride. Because you have a need of him all the time in your life. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. So a humble person understands his worth and his value as a result of God's grace bestowed upon him. My value, your worth, all of us here as Christians, is all because of something that God has done. Otherwise, there's nothing, we're not worth it. There's nothing worth in us. But God places and bestows that value upon us by the fact that he redeemed us with his blood. It makes us a precious people in his sight. And that places a great value upon us. And so it's all about, how do you see yourself? Do you have a right estimation of who you are in the sight of God? As a husband, I'm just the head of this home, but it's not to browbeat. It's not to put down. It's not to push and to coerce, to intimidate. I mean, how would all of you women like to have a Muslim as your husband? I got a little reaction. And you have to be veiled all the time. You got to get permission from them to drive. You got to get permission from them to study. You got to get permission. Can I study? No, you can't study. Sit over and shut up. Now, what kind of, would you want to be under that kind of rule and dictatorship? Because that's all it is. Yet I think there's just some men that have that kind of attitude. You can't do anything unless I tell you. You're not God. You're supposed to be a leader. You're supposed to be one who shows a sense of grace and kindness and mercy and honor and respect to other people, especially your wife. And so John 15:7 tells us that he is the vine. We are simply the branches. And if we abide in him and his word abides in us, we can ask what we will and be granted to us. But abiding is another subject entirely about our relationship with God. I mean, if we honor his lordship and we humble ourselves before him and let him have rule over our lives and guide us and direct us, our life will come out well. We will benefit from it. But if we're going to force ourselves and to be mouthy and, I mean, some of the stuff you think you want to open your mouth, I want to fill it with aluminum foil and put duct tape on it. So this is in everything, because he tells us in John 15, if we don't, that God can chasten us. Because any part of that vine, of the branches that doesn't produce fruit, he says he can cut it off so that it'll produce more fruit. He wants to correct it and chasten it so that it'll produce more fruit. So what God wants out of us is certainly a fruit that honors him. So it's all about, how do you see yourself? Humility begins at salvation, and it continues all throughout our life. Now let's close this out with the benefits of humility in the Christian walk. The benefits. There's several of them. One of them is simply, it's how we approach God in our relationship. It's all about how we approach him. It's how we come to him. We can't come to him like the man in Luke 18 bragging and boasting, I'm not as other people are. Well, Lord, I'm not an adulterer. I'm not unjust. I'm not, you know, I'm not all these things. And I fast and I pray and I give tithes of everything. I mean, look what I do. And I'm not like these other churches. Well, I hope you're not, in one sense. But the point of it is, you start comparing yourself. Paul says it in Corinthians, it's unwise to compare yourself among yourselves. It's unwise. Because as soon as you start comparing yourself among yourself and with yourself, you begin to find certain things. Well, you know, I wish you'd be like that person. Or, I'm not like that person. It's going to go either way. Our comparison and our measurement always must be Jesus. It's not by somebody else. Well, sister so-and-so wouldn't do that, or brother so-and-so. It doesn't make no difference. What they do is what Jesus would do. That's what we measure ourselves by. And that's what we need to look at, because that's how he one day will measure our whole life. So let's look at a couple of scriptures in Isaiah chapter 57 and see what God says about humility and our approach to him, because we can't come to God with an arrogant attitude. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one. Now God gets to say that. That inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place. And listen to what he says. With him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So where does God dwell? Well, he sits in his high and lofty place on his throne. But he also dwells in the heart of who? Of the humble and the contrite ones. He dwells there. Remember, we started off reading in Psalms 51 about David, that God is not interested in the sacrifice, but a broken and contrite spirit. That's where God dwells. God will not despise that. That's what he will look to. Then again in Isaiah 66, in verse 2, For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But this man will I look. This is the man I will look to, even to the him that is of poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's good. So if you want God to look towards you, you have to have this sense of humility and the fear of the Lord in your heart. Because as we read in Proverbs, the fear and humility are good attitudes to have because it does bring honor and riches in life. It benefits us. And so this is the man I looked at in Psalms 138 in verse 6. Notice what is said here by the psalmist. Through the Lord, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. So he's a high and lofty one. There's none greater than God. But he has respect to the lowly. God doesn't respect the proud. But the proud he knoweth afar off. And that's not good. And so you look in Genesis chapter 18 at Abraham's approach to God. And this is the kind of attitude that we have to have. Humility will benefit us in our approach to God. If we come to God demanding with a bad attitude, it's going to create some problems. In Genesis chapter 18, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat at the tent of the door in the heat of the day, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood to him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them. And this is all about God coming to them. And he says in verse 17, and the Lord said, I shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? For I know that he will command his children, his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord and to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken unto him. And then we get down to verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? This is God. He's approaching God in the sense of the judgment that's going to come that God has revealed to Abraham that's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are there? And then God says, shall not the judge do of all the earth do right? In verse 26, the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within his city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. This man got God's attention. And God agreed with him, okay, 50. But Abraham kept on approaching God. You would think, I think I'm going to stop right there. But he kept on, went 40 and 30, right on down. If you find 10 righteous, will you spare them? And I guess that's as far as he wanted to go. He felt like he could do that. And in verse 32, and he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Now, this is a man that had God's attention. Isn't that what we want? That when we approach God, that God will honor us, that he will listen to what we are saying. I mean, these people, you look at Moses, how his approach to God and calling to God to not judge Israel, and how he stayed the hand of God because of his, meek and humble attitude towards God and recalling to God the reason why he brought Israel out of bondage. And he calls God to stay his hand of judging those people. I mean, that's tremendous power that a man has, and that comes down to prayer and intercession. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, it tells us here that if the people that are called by God's name, and we all know this very well, but this is the answer to a whole lot of problems in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It's not in the social way of trying to get things done. If my people which are called by my name, what is the first thing he says? Shall humble themselves. And what are they supposed to do when they humble themselves? Pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. Then he will do three things. I will hear, I will forgive, and I will heal. If you want God to do those three things, you've got to do the first four. Humble, pray, seek, and turn. Then God will do his part if you do that. That's how powerful. Humility benefits us in a very, very great way. Especially in God hearing us and answering our prayers. And again, many people have approached God, but few have ever gotten his attention. You read it in the Bible. A A whole lot of people have approached him. I mean, the man in Luke 18 approached God, but he really didn't impress God at all, did he? I'm not saying we're trying to impress God, but God favored one over another. And a whole lot of people tried to approach him. A whole lot of religious people. You hear them in the religious services and national prayer times and everything. Oh, God, they read their prayers that they have carefully measured every word, not to offend anybody in the audience, and so on and so forth. And they rather pray impromptu, from the heart. Very few people have gotten God's attention. But anytime you see where there's certain things, I mean, things that have taken place in this nation over the years, the wars, the Bay of Pigs, and many other things, you know there's been times when God has spared this nation simply because of intercessors. He really has. And I know that at times that we've gotten God's attention as a people and we pray. So the first thing we can see as a benefit is we have access to Him, that we can approach Him and He will hear us. And that's what we want. A second thing we see is it brings God's grace and favor. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, it brings God's grace and God's favor. We all want that, I would think. Anybody says, I don't need that, then you're a fool. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, you younger, submit yourself unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with what? Humility. Let it be part of your clothing. For God, again, resists the proud, but He gives grace to who? So humble yourselves, therefore, because of that, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may do what? Exalt you in due time. And He says, cast your care upon Him. And so over and over again, we see that God gives His grace to people. You remember the story in 2 Kings chapter 5 and of Naaman and how Naaman was proud at first. He didn't want to dip in that Jordan, but it was when he finally was approached by his servant and then he got his attention. He humbled himself and he went and he dipped in that Jordan. He didn't want to do that at first, but after his mind was changed and he did that, did the door of grace open up and God favor that man and heal him of his disease? You know why a lot of healing doesn't take place in people's lives? Because of pride. A lot of answered prayer goes unanswered because of pride. God's just looking to this person with humility. And so when did Naaman find grace? He found grace when he humbled himself and dipped himself in the Jordan. And so like Matthew chapter 18 says, these are important principles to all of us. This is the great benefit of humility. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, and verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humble himself like a little child. A little child doesn't have any all this prejudice and pretense. It's simple. They take things for face value. A little child just takes it as it is. And accept. You tell the child, you stand, sit him up on a chair and say, jump, I'll catch you. He believes that. He'll submit himself and just jump right out there. And he says, that's how you get converted. You humble yourself as a little child, and that makes you greatest in the kingdom of God. You remember what John the Baptist said? I must decrease, but he must what? Increase. And that's important, because that's exactly what God wants out of all of our lives. Thirdly, it opens a door for God to work in me. If you want God to work in you and to have a positive effect upon your life, as we were talking about this morning, to change you, then you've got to learn to receive His word. James 1:21, where it says to lay aside certain things and receive with what? Meekness. Receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Meekness is akin to humility. It's a teachable spirit. When a man's not teachable, he's in opposition. He's in resistance. He's against you. He'll fight. He will oppose. He will resist. He will argue. He will debate. He will not submit. And that person cannot change. God cannot do any work in his life. When you got a hard-hearted, rebellious individual who's not teachable, you're going to have trouble in the church or in your family or whatever it may be. So it's really just being humble and trusting God to do what He said He would do. Why is it we're supposed to be crucified with him and on the cross and dead to ourselves so that God can have way into my life? I have to learn to set aside my own pride and my own prejudices. And I have to be a teachable person to be willing to change from all the things I've been taught by the world, the school system, the government, America, my family, everything. I got to set it all aside because all those things weren't not necessarily right in line with God's word, were they? And I've got to learn to bring myself in submission to his word. And so it's always back to the death to my own plans that God's plans can be formed and promoted in my life according to his terms. That I will come out of this thing well and it'll benefit. So what is God's will for my life? Except, you know, it has to be a change of plans, doesn't it? What I planned in life is not what God has planned. I found that out the hard way, and so have some of you. And then fourthly, I believe it opens the door to deliverance. A lot of people don't get delivered because they're too proud. James chapter 4 and verse 6, again, he gives grace where he says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Let's read on, because he goes on to say something about this. Submit yourselves, therefore. Now, what is he going back to verse 6 when he says, therefore? Yes. Submit yourself, therefore, to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Then he says in verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So if you want deliverance, humility will submit to God, won't it? And that humility that submits to God opens the door for grace to come into your life. Okay, Lord, I need deliverance in my life. What do you need deliverance from? Whatever it may be. Then admit your problem. Admit your need of help. Come boldly to his throne of grace that you might find grace to help in the time of need. And you really need grace when you need deliverance in your life. And then you can resist the devil. And the devil, guess what he will do? He will have to go away. He can't have control of your life no more. So as long as you're resisting God's will, the devil has an open door. I think there's a whole lot of people like that that just have an attitude in their heart that they're so puffed up, so hard-headed, so stubborn, so religiously affected that, I mean, the devil has got them into legalism that they can't really admit that they've been wrong about some things. And they become pushy. It's a mess. It really is. So as long as you are resisting God's word, the devil has place, because it says give no place to the devil. And when you resist God, you're letting the devil have place in your life, because you're not willing to change or admit you have a need in life. Are you unforgiven? Are you bitter? Do you have a problem with somebody? You need to admit that. Because a lot of times when you have a problem with somebody, it's not just the problem you have with them that's the problem. Think about it. Then what is the problem? You. Because you're mad. You're angry. You're bitter. Well, it's because of them. Now, you're going to blame it on them. I think that goes back to the garden. It was a man you gave me. Oh, it was the devil that made me do it. See, that's the way this whole thing works. The devil tries to distort everything and wants you to push the blame somewhere else. Because if somebody else can make you mad, it's not their fault you got mad. It's your fault. But they did it. Yeah, but you're the one that gave into it. Isn't that true? And there's where the devil gets a hold of you. And so you have to humble yourself and admit, I need God's help. I mean, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking me, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow me to be tempted above what I'm able, but will with the same temptation make a way for me to escape. I can get through this thing. I don't have to give into this thing. And that applies to everything in life. And then, fifthly, another benefit. These are benefits of humility. And I think this ought to be something that would be like the proverbial carrot out there. It says, I think I want more of this in my life. It attracts me. Proverbs 22, verse 4 again. But humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. Well, look at that. How about abundance and prosperity because we humble ourselves? Does God want to prosper you? Did he prosper Abraham? Did he prosper David? He prospered a lot of people, but it was because of the humility. He's always, looking to the humble in heart and the contrite, that he will show himself strong on their behalf. And these are the benefits that come upon us. And so sometimes we fail to see our own faults and our own problems, and therefore the devil destroys our lives. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we have this wonderful story about David and his attitude when he speaks about the offerings that are coming in for the house of God. In verse 13, Proverbs 29 and verse 13, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee." Now that is a good spirit. It's recognition of the fact, well, I don't have to give that. No, it's just God's anyways. I'm just giving it back to him. That's a gracious attitude to be able to say. That's such a good attitude. Because people are so stingy and want to hold back so much. And it's all in the context about offering willing to the Lord and to the house of the Lord. Verse 9 says, "Then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with joy." And that's when he says, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly?" Why are we able to do that? And he goes on to answer that. "After this sort, for all things come of thee, and of thy own have we given thee." So when you give, you're only giving back to God what he has given you. And that's all it is. And David acknowledges that, because everything comes from God. And then, sixthly, the faith walk. Every promise God gives to us is a yes. But if I will approach him with the right attitude, then I'll find that they will become mine. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 21, we know this story of this Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman. And it speaks of her in verse 21, how it says here that the woman came and cried out to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, thy son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." You know the story. And the disciples wanted to send her away, and Jesus said, "I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not meant to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs." Well, you lose a whole lot of people on that. Lose a whole lot of people. And then she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs from under the table, which fall from their master's table." And he answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. What happened? She didn't get proud and argue and start saying, "Well, you know what? I'm going to get a lawyer and I'm going to sue you. You talk to me that kind of way, that's racism or prejudice." I mean, that's the way it goes today. Now she said, no, Lord, dogs eat of the crumbs from under the table." What an attitude that is. Simple, down to earth, and because of that, deliverance came. But the greatest of all of these is, and this is the last, I saved the best for last, my humility towards the Lord will cause me to have Christ manifest in me. In Matthew 11 and verse 29, "Come unto me," verse 28, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So come to me. Learn of me. Because when you start learning of him, what's going to happen? He's going to begin to reveal himself to you. He's going to begin to manifest himself in you, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. But in conclusion of all this, we look back at one thing, and that is the essence of Jesus' life. Following his example, because this is what Jesus did and this is what he wants us to do in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 1 and following. Speaking about the bowels of mercies, being like-minded, being of one accord, of one mind. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let this mind," verse 5, "be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross." And what did God do? "Wherefore God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name." Because he humbled himself in obedience to what God wanted him to do. This is what Jesus did, and this is what he wants us to do, to have this same attitude. Just let me read a couple of scriptures to you, and I'll let you go home. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus didn't do anything except what God showed him to do. John 5 and verse 30. I can of my own self do nothing. That's what we all are to say. As I hear, I judge, as my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. That says a lot of a person who says, I seek not my own will, but the will of him that has sent me. That should be our whole attitude in life. In John chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, there shall be, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Always seeking to do what pleases God. Boy, now if you can measure your life tonight, you can measure it one simple way by asking yourself this simple question. Do I always seek to do the things that please God? Do I do that? Every decision I make, every choice I make, every word I speak, all that I do I do it to please him? How would he want me to do it? Because when you begin to get into that mode and that thinking process, it begins to cause you to be a different person. You won't be so high-minded, so lofty and bigoty and cocky and arrogant and self-righteous and self-confident as much as you'll just be one who wants to serve the Lord by faith on his terms. And it'll benefit you all the way throughout your life. It brings riches, it brings honor, it brings life. It's a good thing to have. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that this benefit would fall upon us as your people as we take the time to search the scriptures and allow you, Lord God, to speak to our hearts and to teach us, and that we would humble ourselves before you, admitting our wrongs, our weaknesses, and our faults, and allowing you to have first place in all of our choices and decisions in this life, to the end that what we do will please you. And by doing that, we will know that we have your favor, and it will benefit us greatly in this life, and it will give us, even as it said in Proverbs, it will give us the honor and the riches in life. We thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' precious name.